There's a person I'd like to show you. There's a photograph of this man, and you may recognize him. I sort of doubt it. I'll give you a hint. He was born in 1834. Have you figured it out? I'll give you another hint. He's British. This is Lord John Dalberg Acton. Have you figured him out yet? Maybe you will now. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts great men, or almost always bad men. He just made that offhand comment during what was probably a lecture. Thank you. Acton served in Parliament in Great Britain. He was a professor of history at Cambridge University, a Roman Catholic writer, widely read, widely appreciated. Acton died in 1902. You kind of got that? Died in 1902. That's before Ferdinand was assassinated. That's before Adolf Hitler rose to power. Before Lenin and Stalin. Before Pol Pot and Ceausescu. Before Idi Amin, Kim Jong-il, and Bashar al-Assad. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. Is that cynical, or is that prophetic? Acton, in some way, is right, isn't he? There's something seductive in power. Something mysterious and dark that works in our lives. How does that happen? How does power sometimes work in us, changing our priorities and our self-image, changing our expectations? I suppose the truth is that power, unless it's wielded with some deep sense of humility, some deep and clear sense of responsibility to my neighbor, can become an ugly thing. That power is heady stuff. And it has the capacity to make us feel sure of ourselves, even self-obsessed, even self-aggrandizing, unwilling to admit failure and quick to blame others. We know this pattern. We've seen it. We recognize the personality, and I can smell that on somebody, can't you? And frankly, it's quite easy to point at those for whom power has become a problem, because power is powerful. Power is addictive, and power is very hard to share. Acton says power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. I suppose to seek power for oneself is flirting with all the darkest things in the human heart. Arrogance, willful ignorance of the facts, this kind of unlimited capacity to make stuff up as you go. No wonder. No wonder Jesus is thrust into the desert. By the Holy Spirit, no less. No wonder Jesus is pushed to face up to those hard, hard things, compelled to deal with things that most of us don't even want to know, driven to the most lonely of places. Matthew calls it the wilderness. In the Greek, it could be wildness or even wordlessness. It is this empty and desiccated, lifeless kind of crucible. Jesus is, squeezed. We have a rule at my house that you don't leave the dish rag, wet and sloppy on the counter. What do? You rinse it and you wring it, and then you lay it out to dry. I'm the only one in the house that actually does that. But does it feel like that for Jesus? That he's been rinsed and wrung out, and now he's hanging there to dry? And how long is he there? How long? 40 days and 40 nights. For 40 days and 40 nights, no comforts and no provisions. For 40 days and 40 nights, no company and no retreat. For 40 days and 40 nights, he's gone with no food. And now finally he's come to the end of it. And he's ready to come home. He's ready for a big meal. He's ready for a cozy nap. I think Jesus is ready for a hot shower. The only time the word is used in Matthew's gospel is right here, but Matthew says of him that he was famished. Maybe dreaming about his bed, maybe dreaming about reuniting with his beloved ones. Is Jesus thinking about roasted lamb and a loaf of bread? Thinking about cucumbers and olives and lemon and butter? He can see it, and I think he can almost taste it. And his mouth has begun to water just a bit at the thought. And of course, that's when it happens. Boom. Toe-to-toe with this accuser, with his tempter, with the challenger. And it happens when he's least prepared for it. It happens when he's least expecting it. All of a sudden, there he is. Now, remember, he's hungry. So what's the first temptation? Food, right? There's nothing wrong with food. In fact, food is necessary for life. Food actually has this marvelous ability to bring us together over table. Food is the most natural thing in the world. To consume it is important to life. So what's the big deal? Trust me, says the devil. Just turn these stones into bread. Trust me. Just do a little magic trick. Trust me, we'll just take a little shortcut here, and, well, you won't need God. All you need is me. But Jesus will have none of that. In fact, he rebukes the devil and quotes Scripture, "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And I wonder if even before Jesus can finish the sentence, even before he can catch his breath or collect his thoughts, zoom, they're back to the city. And where are they? All the way at the top. All the way at the top of the pinnacle or the steeple. I've heard stories about our steeple here, and as we've gathered with the Quasquicentennial Committee, there was frankly great trepidation in 1968. They weren't at all sure that was going to stay straight for a year or two or three, neener, neener. But all of a sudden, this proctor of the exam has Jesus where? All the way up. All the way at the top. And what's the devil say again? Trust me. Trust me, says the devil. Just jump. Now, the devil seems at this point to be picking up some tips. He actually starts to quote Scripture himself. Trust me, the angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Come on. But Jesus, even more emphatic, says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then again, even before he gets his wits together again, even before that last word comes out of his mouth, now the devil has him higher yet, all the way up, high enough to be on the top of the mountain to survey all of the kingdoms of the world. And what's he say? Trust me. Trust me, says the devil, and all this will be yours. Just fall down and worship me. Trust me, I own it all. It's yours. Just say the word. Jesus, now hungry and exhausted and as lonely as he's ever been in his life, Jesus shouts. What's he say? Away with you, Satan. I don't know if you've ever read those Gospels, but you can count the exclamation points on the red letter version with one hand. Jesus almost never raises his voice. But now he's shouting. He shouts at the devil, "Away from me." In Matthew's gospel, it only happens two more times. One more time, when what? When he's there in his hometown, and Mary and Martha, they are weeping over their dead brother Lazarus, right? And they've buried him now 3 days, and they're worried about the smell, and the mourners are all gathered around, and the cave is there, and Jesus stands outside with the whole crowd watching. And what's he do? Come out. And he does. The third time that Jesus shouts in Matthew's gospel, oh, it's near the very end. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's Aramaic, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? I think this accuser is still at work among us. And just as Jesus was tested and tempered, just as Jesus was tried and tormented, maybe we face those same things too. That here now in our time, we've been wrung out like that dish rag, rinsed and squeezed and laid out. In fact, maybe there's a kind of necessary and hard blessing in such things. It's a realization that there are no shortcuts and that none of us can do it on our own. That I really do have to take responsibility for me, for what I've done. And I can't blame it on anybody else. We all at some time or another stand before this challenger, this tempter, this diabolical accuser. All of us. All of us, presidents and pastors, big shots and little shots, cabinet members and cabinet makers, all of us wrestling things which drive us back to the foot of the cross, back to the God who loves us so, only to find a kind of grace that peels it all off. Grace that rids me of my pretending and my presumption. A grace that liberates me from my possessions and my pride. A grace that strips me down to the most authentic me. The me that is cherished by God. The me that has nothing to hide and nothing to prove and nothing to lose. What's the last line of the little text that we have today? I love it. Then the devil, what? Left him. The devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. We started our 40 on Wednesday, and there's only about 35 left to go. Can we wait? Can we wait through this season, pressed and gathered, loved and cherished, God's own? We have to. There is no shortcut. Amen.